Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 10. I guess we'll go to 10. We're going to end up back, spend most of the time over in Acts 13, because Cindy reminded me that I promised that I'd go back to Acts 13 when we got through Romans 10. We started Romans 10 by looking at Acts 13, and we just did a very cursory trip through Acts 13. And then I said at that time, once we get through Romans 10 and we see what Paul presents in Romans 10, we'll go back to Acts 13 and see Romans 10 in action, really Romans 9 through 11, but especially Romans 10 in action. And so that's what we'll do. But let's go ahead and open up to Romans 10 anyway. Last time we finished off here, and we finished off this amazing chapter that explains how Paul went to the unbelieving Jews during this transition period. They were still members of the apostate nation, what he calls in Romans 9, the accursed nation. And they fell under all the things that that nation fell under, that great weight of national sin. They were under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, while God was diminishing his activity with the nation of Israel at this time. He hadn't completely, at this point, set aside the nation Israel. And so God gave Paul a transition period ministry. It's just an Acts period. It's going to end, depending on whose chronology you use, roughly 60 AD, and at the very latest, 63 AD. It's going to end there at the end of those final verses in Acts 28. It's going to end there. And then when you read Ephesians and Colossians and the later epistles, he doesn't go to the Jew first. He doesn't go to the synagogue first. That was a transition period ministry when God was still dealing with the nation. The Jews had unbelieving Jews had a special predicament they needed to be saved from that didn't apply to the Gentiles. The unbelieving Jews were still part of a nation that God was still dealing with, although it was diminishing and will soon be off stage, and he'll have it all packed up and put it in the basement until he restarts his program, his prophetic program with Israel after the rapture. But at this point, he's still dealing with the nation in a diminishing manner, and he goes and members of that accursed nation have a special problem they need to be saved from. And that is, they're members of an accursed nation. They fall under the burden of its national sin. Just like we've been reading in Matthew, the national sin, the curses of the law, the courses of punishment. And Paul, in this transition period, he goes to them and explains how they can not only be saved from sin, their individual personal sins, and the power of sin and death, that's Romans 1 through 8, but here he's explaining how that salvation God presents through Paul also saves the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, out of that accursed nation and under its great and from its great debt of sin. And so that's what we are looking at. And he goes through here and he says what he does is he goes to those synagogue first. We're going to see this in Acts 13. He goes in and he explains to them how to handle God's word and that he is God's messenger. And Romans 10 begins with that idea. Do what Moses said way back at the beginning of the law. Follow that principle. Moses said, when God sends a spokesman with his word, don't just, even in a positive sense, meditate on it, talk about it, recite it on the Sabbath. Don't just do that. Take it from the mouth and put it in the heart by faith. And then what comes up was going to be a confession and acknowledgement of that truth, and that leads to calling. And Paul says, now take that same principle Moses laid down and apply it to me, because God has sent me now to you with his word. and believe my message, that would reconnect them to faith righteousness, make them participants of faith righteousness, which would reconnect them to God. And once they're reconnected to God, God the Father would lead them into the truth, into the acknowledgement, into the confession that Jesus is Israel's Lord. Hopefully you realize now that you have to throw away all that stuff that historic Christianity for the most part has said. This isn't saying you have to make a Gentile has to make Jesus the Lord of their life or something like that. He's leading unbelieving Jews into the recognition that Jesus is Israel's Lord. Jesus is their Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. And then once they recognize that Jesus is the Lord of Israel, the Lord of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Law and the Prophets, then they'll know who to call upon. And now when they, if they believe Paul, that God the Father will lead them into acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord of Israel, once they recognize Jesus is the Lord of Israel, that will mean they know who to call on. They'll call on Jesus, the Lord of Israel, and what they'll see is the Gentiles are calling on that same person under the ministry of Paul. And they're without excuse, is how the chapter ended. God didn't just fulfill Isaiah's prophecy to send one person at the time the Redeemer arrived. God fulfilled that, but he also sent them, Paul says, a multitude of people proclaiming the good news. He sent John, he sent Jesus, he sent the 12, he sent the 70, he sent the 120, he sent the thousands. And then, after all that, right when he should have come back and destroyed them for their rejection of Christ and rebellion against God, he then came and sent them Paul. He sent them Paul. And Paul is driving home the point of who better to send than Paul. He was the leader of the accursed nation. He was the leader of the persecution against Christ and his people. He was the leader, and when God should have come back, when Christ should have come back and destroyed him and the unbelievers and enemies, he instead came back and raised up, saved him, and raised him up, and then sent him to, as the ex-leader of that accursed nation, and sent him back into them to try and save some of them. And that's what we're going to look at now in Romans, in Acts 13. But before we jump over there, let's just go over and look at one verse in Romans 11 to put this all together. Actually, two verses in Romans 11. Go over to Romans 11 and look at verse 11. I guess we'll begin at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. For rather, through their fall, it's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, you just read at the end of chapter 9, they've stumbled and they've fallen, but it's not a permanent fall. It's a temporary fall. If through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Just keep that in your mind. We're going to see that over in Acts 13. That's what Paul's transition period was. As the ex-leader of the accursed nation, now saved, and the pattern for all the enemies to be saved during this dispensation of grace, God sends Paul to that accursed nation. And his job, what he's going to try and do, is provoke them to jealousy, not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. He's going to try and get them to say, what God's doing among the Gentiles is something he should be doing with us. I want to be a part of that. And then if they respond in that way with jealousy, the Gentiles have something I want. I should have that. Then go down to verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, that and might save some of them. He has this transition period ministry as the ex-leader of the accursed nation. God sends him back in as instead of destroying Saul, he saves Saul. He sends Saul in now to approach them and to confront them and to try to provoke them to jealousy. If they respond in that jealousy in a good sense, that's something I should have, it'll provoke them to emulation and to copy and to follow what God did with Paul. Follow Paul in that. And Paul would lead them into the grace of God. So let's go ahead and see that. Keep that idea. We're going to find that at the end of Acts 13, the provoking to jealousy, provoking to emulation concept. So let's go over to Acts 13, and let's just go through this one more time. This kind of thing really excites me to go over a fairly significant passage because hopefully what I mostly want to do, if my job was to teach every single verse in the Bible, it would never be accomplished. There's no way anyone could do it. But if I can teach how to use God's Bible, how to read God's Bible, how to study it, the basic format, the basic outline, well, then you can study it on your own. You can go and look on your own. Because it's something in 2 hours a week, we're never going to be able to cover everything in the Bible. But if you have the general format, it's kind of like what's better, give a person a meal or teach them how to earn a meal, give them a job so they can continually have their own produce, partake in their own meal, or give them a meal every day. And of course, the answer is to teach them something that they can use and supply their own meal. And that's kind of what I see when I read, when we've done this a couple times in Isaiah 52 and 53. We're going to do it tonight in Acts 13. And what I really would like to think that it's showing you is you don't have to be enslaved to the historic Christianity's, for the most part, erroneous man-made religious systems and man-centered theological systems that take God's word, spiritualize it, and throw it away, and replace it with whatever they want. We can come to God's word just knowing a little bit of Israel's history. And this will be a prime example in Acts 13 tonight. And just knowing a little bit of the history, we can go in and we can read this passage just the way God intended it to be. I know I just read something this week from a Bible teacher. He's a pastor of church, I don't know where, but he was saying on the radio, he said, the way you handle the Bible is you go in and you find a passage you like, and then you change, like if it's about David, you throw out David's name and you put in your name. I remember once at an evangelical free church we went to, the pastor, this woman, poor woman, I think I've told this story before, she desperately wanted to have a child, and they tried and tried and tried and hadn't been able to. And the pastor told her to go in and claim the promises God made to Sarah and Hannah. And he said, just take out Hannah's name and put in your name. Well, that ruined that woman. She left the church and everything because it didn't work. That is not, and you're told you're being spiritual when you handle God's word that way. That's not spiritual. That's carnal. That's throwing away God and his word and replacing it with whatever you want. That's not spiritual. That's carnal. And so when we go through here, we're just going to look, if we're going to base it, of course, here in the Acts period, he's talking about the setting aside of the nation of Israel. Oops. And now, of course, we know about this dispensation of grace that God has interceded into Israel's prophetic program through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And during this Acts period here, at the end, when Israel's prophetic program is diminishing and the body of Christ's mystery program is increasing, Israel's prophetic program will soon be over, off stage, packed up in boxes and put in the back room until God restarts his program over here after the rapture of the church. And the dispensation of grace, the mystery program for the body of Christ, will be the only thing on stage. But for this brief time, perhaps a 30-year period, we call it the Acts period, the transition period, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel, but it's diminishing. And that's what the books of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians are written during. And that's what we're reading about in Romans 9, 10, 11, his special transition period ministry during this time. So let's see what it is. Let's go to Acts 13. And we're going to go to his first sermon on his first, usually called missionary journey. I call it more apostolic journey, but missionary journey, apostolic journey. He's gone. He's left Antioch in Syria. He's gone through Crete and he's come up and he's in Antioch again, but it's not Antioch, Syria. It's Antioch, Pisidia. And so let's pick it up here in verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So that's what he's doing. He's going to the Jew first. He's come into Antioch, Pisidia, and he goes into the synagogue where the Jews are. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, and said, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul jumps up and he says, yeah, I have a word of exhortation for the people. You open the door, I'm rushing through it. And he begins then now to give a word of exhortation to these unbelieving Jews in the synagogue. And this is what he's going to teach them. And if you remember the first time we went through this, I had some bigger diagrams with the synagogue as kind of, if you kind of think of it as a stadium. And there's some groups of people in the synagogue. Paul isn't the podium. He's in the middle of the synagogue and he's looking straight at the men of Israel, that's the leaders of Israel, and the brethren, that would be the Jews that were with them in that local synagogue. So it would be Jews mostly by nature, but it would also include Gentile proselytes to Judaism. They would be, I've been told in various places I've researched this, they were generally considered full Jewish brethren. They would have been circumcised. They would agree to follow all the regulations and stipulations of the law, and they'd be brought in. And that's what Paul's talking to when he's talking about the men of Israel and the brethren. That includes the Gentile proselytes to Judaism and all the natural, I guess you could say, born Jews there too. That's one group. They're considered the brethren. Then over to the other side, let's read what he has here. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoned his hand, said, men of Israel. So that's the brethren. That's the Jews in here. The men of Israel, that's the leaders of Israel, and they're Jews that were following them, whether they be natural born or proselytes to Judaism. But there's another group in the synagogue. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. They're the God-fearers. Those are Gentiles who are God-fearers. They're different than the proselytes. The Gentile proselytes have fully converted to Judaism. They're fully established fully converted to Judaism. The God-fearers are Gentiles, but they haven't fully converted to Judaism. They're in one way or another following the God of Israel, but they haven't most likely been circumcised. They haven't, aren't required to follow all the regulations and stipulations of the law. They're just there to kind of partake in the God of Israel, follow the God of Israel in that way. So you have the Gentile God-fearers, you have the men of Israel, the leaders of the synagogue, and the Jews, and the Gentile proselytes, and they're all considered the Jewish brethren. Now you'll see why that's important if we're going to understand this passage as we go through here, because he's going to talk as he gives this sermon, his speech. He's going to, at different times, talk about who he's directing his speech to. Very critical thing to notice. So let's go ahead and pick up. So now he's talking to everybody in the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue, the Jews, the Jewish proselytes, the God-fearing Gentiles, everybody. And he gives them a little history lesson. So let's go through it. Verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, so now we go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of Egypt. So he goes all the way back to the fathers and the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And you're going to see this idea of 40 and multiples of 40 come over and over again. Of course, we know from our Bible study that it was 40 days at the Exodus from Goshen to Sinai. And God tried to teach them then in the 40 days that they couldn't do it on their own. He had to do everything for them. But they didn't learn the lesson, right? They murmured, they rebelled, they got to Sinai, and they, what did they do? They said, no, we don't want you to do it for us. We'll do it ourselves. They flunked the test at Sinai. They covenanted with God to carry out the Mosaic law through the power of their own flesh. And what did they immediately do? Right after the giving of the law, what happened? Before Moses could even come down with the Ten Commandments on stones, what happened? You had a little thing called the Golden Calf Incident. They completely broke the law. Moses just threw the law on the ground and said, it's hopeless. And it was. It's absolutely hopeless. There's no way they're going to be able to do that law themselves through the power of their own flesh. God, according to that law, all he could do was say, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down to consume them. And Moses pleaded with him, not on the basis of the law. It was a hopeless cause based on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name, the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant. And God, what did God do? He repented. He rethought based on that he could operate outside the law. And instead of going down and consuming them, he instead put them in an education program. And now we get what verse 18 says, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He spent 40 days from Goshen to the Exodus, from the Exodus in Goshen to Sinai, trying to teach them to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and they flunked the test. Then he gives them 40 years because of their rebellion against him to learn about they had to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. They flunked the test again. Remember the 10 spies, the 12 spies, 10 of them came back and said, didn't have faith. And so what they saw was nothing but giants. And they thought they had to do it themselves. That's what they said at Sinai. If we have to do it ourselves, there's no way we can do it. Don't enter the land. But what did Joshua and Caleb say? He said, we're not going to do it. God's going to do it for us. So those giants are nothing. Go in the land. And so they go from 40 days God tried to teach them to rely on him to 40 years God tried to teach them to rely on him. They flunked and they flunked again. He brings them into the land anyway. And let's see what happens next. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. He wouldn't let Moses enter, remember, but he entered the land. He conquers the nations. He does everything for them. Gets them in the land. And now look what verse 20 says. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So now we have, if not an exact multiple, a near multiple of another 40. We've gone from 40 days. He tried to teach them how to rely upon him, let him do everything for them, and they flunked. 40 years trying to get them to rely on him and let him do everything for them, they flunked. Now he's given them 450 years under the judges to rely on him and just through faith, hold up the rod of God of faith and rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he would do everything for them. And they flunked that too. They rebelled against him. And what's the most important thing on our chart here when it comes to the judges? There's the judges right here. That's the beginning of the courses of punishment. That's the during the judges period is when that first course of punishment began under the curses of the law because of their rebellion. God tried to teach him in 40 days. He tried to teach him in 40 years. He tried to teach him in over 400 years. And they just continued in their rebellion, and they enter the first course of punishment. That's why Paul brings up here, he brings up the judges and Samuel. They're both raised up. The judges are when the first course of punishment began, and Samuel is the first of the courses of punishment prophets. The first course of punishment prophet. He's raised up to get the nation to repent, to return to the Lord. Otherwise, they're going to go into the second course of punishment. And of course, they're going to ultimately go in that second course of punishment. What did God do first? Now, Paul's going to go to the next thing. So let's read the next verse. So we've got this. Paul has taken us all the way from the fathers to the Exodus to the rebellion of 40 days, 40 years, 400 plus years. And now they've entered the first course of punishment. God's raised up Samuel to warn them away from the second course of punishment. And then God does something, just interjects in there an interlude of grace and peace in the reigns of David and Solomon. Verse 21. And after they desired a king, and gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of, what do we have here again? 40 years. They came at the law. They said, we need to have a law like the Gentile nations. We'll do it ourselves. And they completely failed. Now they're coming along saying, we need to have a king like the Gentiles. And they choose Saul, and that completely fails. God lets that go on for 40 years. Notice a repeating of various multiples of 40 here. And then God removes Saul, and then look what God does, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also to give testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. He intercedes now between the first and second course of punishment, the reigns of David and Solomon. He's found a man after his own heart, a man of faith who relies on him to do everything for him. And they have this period of peace and prosperity. And what does God do during this time with David? He makes, in the light of the context of the courses of punishment, God knows they're going to go in the second course of punishment, and then they're going to go in the third, the fourth, the fifth. And God announces to David that in that light, that they're not going to return. They're not going to be able to get out of their predicament on their own. The amazing thing God does next, he promises to David that he himself will enter into the line of David. And through by entering into the line of David, he'll become the one and only Israelite who will be able to save Israel from her predicament, from her sins. He'll have to do it for them. What no other Israelite is going to be able to do, God himself is going to enflesh himself in the line of David and do it for them. Exactly what they should have said at Sinai, exactly what they should have said in the wilderness, exactly what they should have said throughout their history. God's going to come and do it for them. And he's going to do it through the promises he made to David right before they're ready to enter into the second course of punishment and on through the fifth course of punishment. So this is what he's promised. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now we're going to have an avalanche of titles. This one that God promised David way back in that Davidic covenant between the first and second courses of punishment. Once they'd enter into those courses of punishment, he promised he himself would enter the line of David and do everything for them. That Davidic covenant says, I will be your redeemer. I will be your deliverer and avenger. I will be your king and blesser. I'll do everything for you. And now Paul jumps all the way here and he says, that promise made there has come to fulfillment. God has raised up this seed that God promised David is Jesus. He's raised up the Savior, the one who's going to save Israel from her predicament, what she couldn't get out of on her own. God has now raised up Jesus. Jesus is God himself in flesh in the human line of David, and he's going to be their redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. He's going to do everything for them. And he's telling now everybody in this synagogue, Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham, God made to David. God has raised up that Savior. And it's Jesus. Verse 24. Now he's going to go through the earthly ministry here and take you right along to where they are now in history. And John, verse 25, fulfilled his course, and he said, whom think ye I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. John was just the precursor. He's fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. He's preparing the way for who? Preparing the way for the Lord, the Savior. That's Jesus. And you can just see Paul's just going to start piling it on one after another, piling. Now look how he reiterates who he's talking to. Verse 26, remember I said this is important. Men and brethren, men would be the leaders, the men of Israel, the leaders of Israel in that synagogue, the Jews that were with him and the Jewish proselytes, men and brethren of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that fear God. And then he looks over and he includes the God-fearing Gentiles. He's still talking to the whole group. And he says, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is sent this word of salvation. This salvation is sent. Well, why is this word of salvation being sent to them through Paul? Why is this word being sent to them through Paul? Verse 27, this word is being sent through Paul because they have to hear it through Paul because, verse 27, they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They're not hearing about it from the leaders in Jerusalem. They have to hear about it from Paul because Jerusalem rejected the Savior Jesus. Jerusalem rejected the fulfillment of the seed promised to David. Jerusalem rejected that salvation. So now God sent Paul to tell them about it. They should have been told about it from Jerusalem. Jerusalem should have accepted their king and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead they rejected him. So God has to send Paul. and the people, because the people in Jerusalem rejected him. And we, of course, we've been seeing that in our Matthew study. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. And now here you get, if we were really going to do this right, we'd compare the way Peter presents this argument and the way Paul presents this argument. We're not even going to turn back there. You can read Acts 2 and 3 on your own. But when Peter says much the same thing up to this point, but with Peter, he says, you guys put him to death. You guys thought you got rid of him. You thought you did away with him. You put him to death. He's out of the picture. End of story. But I've got some bad news for you, Peter said. God, the one you thought you put to death and got rid of, God raised him from the dead. And he's coming back for you. And not in a good way. He's coming back for you and he's going to destroy you. That's what Peter said. But now look what Paul says. Verse 30. He takes him to that exact same point. But now, and he says the same thing, they put him to death and condemned him, fulfilled the prophecies that brought about his death. But God raised him from the dead. But for these people, it wasn't bad news, as Peter said. It was good news. Verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. For Paul, it's glad tidings. Good news. God raised him from the dead, and he sent out Paul with another message of salvation to them. Glad tidings, verse 32. That the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And now he's just going to go from title to title to title. What's he trying to do here? Remember over in Romans 10? What was he trying to do? He needs to reconnect these unbelieving Jews to faith righteousness. Remember, that was the error of the nation. They were pursuing a law through which they could establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. And they utterly failed. But not once they were sidetracked by that, they missed out completely on faith righteousness, the righteousness of God by faith. So the first thing Paul has to do is in Romans 10 is reconnect him to faith righteousness, because that reconnects him to God. And then once they're reconnected to God, God will teach them that Jesus is their Lord, the Lord of Israel. And he's going to go through now and he's going to show them he's your Lord. God hath fulfilled, verse 33, the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son. He's the son of God. He's the promised seed of David. He's the raised up a savior for Israel. He's a provider of salvation. He's the son of God himself. According to the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He's the guarantor and the fulfiller of all the promises God gave to David. That's who this Jesus is. He's the savior of Israel, the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant to Israel, the Son of God. And he's going to even go more. Verse 35, wherefore he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's the Holy One of the Lord. If you go to any of these psalms, you'll see the whole thing is about the Lord. Jesus is that Lord. Jesus is the Savior of Israel. Jesus is the guarantor and fulfiller of the mercies God promised to David. Jesus is the God the Son. Jesus is the seed of David that's come now to fulfill all these things. Jesus is the Holy One of the Lord. And they know that because he hasn't seen corruption. He was raised from the dead. God preserved him from seeing corruption. There's no way corruption entered in the scene. He's the only Israelite ever in history to have died and not seen corruption. He is the one. He is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, the guarantor of all the promises to David, the Savior of Israel. That's what Paul is trying to relay to them in this synagogue. And he says, for David, and the proof is that he raised him from the dead, which means he didn't see any corruption. Verse 35, wherefore he saith, verse 36, for God, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. He says the psalm doesn't refer to David because David died 1,000 years ago and he saw corruption. This has to do with one raised from the dead and preserved from corruption, Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, the Savior of Israel, all these things, fulfiller and guarantor of the promises God made to David. But he, verse 37, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. And so you see what he's doing here. He's bringing out the fact that Jesus is the Lord. That's what he's talking about in Romans 8:10. He's not talking about Gentiles today. In order to be saved, they have to make Jesus the Lord of their life. That's nothing. That has absolutely nothing to do with Romans 10 or Paul's transition period ministry here. He's going into the unbelieving Jews, and he's relaying to them that Jesus is their Lord. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of Israel. He's the one that's come to fulfill, God Himself come to fulfill the promises to David. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Old Testament Lord. He's Israel's Lord. And now we get to this point of the speech. And it's a critical, critical juncture, I believe anyway, to understand what he's talking about here. Because he changes his audience now. He kept the audience same in the two times he refers to it, the leaders of Israel, the Jews, and the brethren, which included the Jewish proselytes and the Jews, and then the God-fearing Gentiles off to the side. We'll put them over here. I don't know where they really stood, but to keep them a little bit of separate group, put them over there. Now look at verse 38. And he's going to change who he's talking to. Verse 38. He got to get into the drama of this a little bit. Imagine he's giving a speech. He's putting his whole heart and soul in this thing. He's trying to, you read the beginning of chapter 9 or chapter 10, his strong desire, what he wants more than anything, he's even willing to be accursed himself if he can save, it says in Romans 11, at least some of his brethren in the apostate nation. He's putting his whole heart and soul this. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He's the Savior of Israel. Jesus is a fulfiller. Jesus is this whole thing. Jesus was raised from the dead. He didn't see corruption. He's the one. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your King. He's your Messiah. He's your Christ. And now, imagine all that. He said that to everybody, but now look what he says in verse 38. Be it known unto you, and I don't know, I'm thinking maybe he pointed a finger. Be it known unto you, men and brethren. Now he addresses only the Jewish leaders, the Jews and the brethren in the synagogue. He dismisses the Gentile proselytes. Those are part of the brethren, the Gentile God-fearers. He dismisses them. You go and have a coffee and a donut because this doesn't pertain to you. And he looks straight at the men of Israel, the Jewish brethren. He looks straight at them now, and he says that through this man, this Jesus, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior of Israel, the fulfiller of the promises to Israel, all that. And he says, be it known unto you, verse 38, men and brethren, he addresses the Jews only, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's important, don't throw away the rest of the speech and put in here something from Ephesians or something from Romans. So far in this whole speech, he hasn't said anything about individual and personal sins. What's this whole speech he's given going all the way back to that Exodus? He's been delineating and traveling along the line of Israel's national sin that made it so God himself had to enter in the line of David to do it for him, that made it so that God Israel needed a Savior, that they got themselves into such a predicament as a nation. God himself had to enter into the line of David to save the nation from its sins. He looks at the Jews only. If this had to do with individual personal sins, he wouldn't have dismissed the Gentile God-fearers. They have individual personal sins too. The sins he's talking about here are the sins he's been delineating through Israel's history, and they're the sins that they're associated with because they're members of the accursed nation, the apostate nation. They're under, just like we read in Matthew, they're under that great burden, like Daniel, when he was confessing sin, his sin in Daniel 9. But what does he go on to say? It's our sin. He's confessing that most of the things he confessed to in there, he didn't personally do. If you think about what Paul's been talking about here, about all the sins in their history and putting to death of Jesus, these Jews in Pisidia, Antioch, didn't really have anything to do with that. They weren't even born for most of Israel's history, and they weren't in Jerusalem at the time and participating in the death of Christ. They're not guilty. They're not needing forgiveness of sins because they individually, personally participate in this. They need forgiveness of sins because they're part of a nation that God's still dealing with under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment. And they're under the national, just like Daniel, under the national weight of the sin and debt of the nation of Israel. And we've talked about that a lot in our Matthew study. And so he's saying, he's addressing now, he's sent away the God-fearing Gentiles, and he's just addressing the Jews. The Jews have something special at this time. They're still members of the accursed nation. They're still under the national sin of Israel, the guilt and shame associated with that. And Paul says, you can be saved. Let me go back a step. Through the salvation God is providing through Paul, you can even be saved from Israel's national sin. You can be delivered out of that. You can be delivered from that. And he addresses that. That's the special need that he's talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. As members of the accursed nation, they were in a special predicament that didn't pertain to the Gentiles. They were also, not only did they have their individual and personal sins, Paul dealt with that in Romans 1 to 8, but they were also under the sins of the nation during this transition period. And Paul says the salvation God's offering through him even covers that. And then, verse 39, he says, now he enlarges it. Now just think of this. He's narrowed it down to them. He kicked out the Gentile God-fearers. Just talk to the Jews. They can be saved from the accursed nation and all the sin associated with that, the national sin of Israel. And then it's like Paul couldn't do it, but imagine God ripping the roof off the synagogue and knocking the walls down. Because now in verse 39, he says, and by him all. Now he brings in all. He brings in not just the Gentile God-fearers back into the room. He got the Jews in the room, and he now knocks off the roof and knocks down the doors and the walls so that all the Gentiles everywhere, everyone in the world, can participate in the salvation God's sending through the Apostle Paul. Yes, he saves Israel from her special problem of being associated with a cursed nation and under its sin and guilt. But it also deals with all the sins and sins, individual personal sins, Israel's national sin, and being enslaved to sin and death. It saves from all that. And it's for all Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 39, and by him all, the roof flies off the synagogue, the walls knocked down, now you have the whole Gentile world and the Jewish world. All that believe are justified from all things from which ye, and now he's back to the Jewish people, the men of Israel in the room, ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest they come upon you, which is spoken of by the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And Paul's point is, I'm the man. I'm declaring it to you. God's now, we read this in chapter 9, he's delayed the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program while he carries out another purpose to make his power and glory known through the Apostle Paul. I'm the man. Romans 10, follow the principle Moses laid down at the second giving of the law. When God sends you someone, a messenger with his word, believe it. And if now he's sending Paul. Paul had to come and tell him about the Lord Jesus. It should have come from Jerusalem, but it had to come from Paul because Jerusalem rejected him. Jerusalem fell under the great weight of sin, and the Jews could not only through embracing Paul's ministry and faith would not only be saved from Israel's national sinful predicament, the whole world would be saved from sins and the power of sin and death. And he explodes out and he includes everyone. And he says, don't be a despiser. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 2, because he says the same thing. Romans 2:4. Remember, we talked about this last time. God sent the angel of the Lord, which is usually considered the Lord, which is kind of interesting. The Lord Jesus was in the crib in early Luke, in the cradle in early Luke, and the angel of the Lord is usually associated with the Lord. So you got the Lord as the angel of the Lord and the Lord in the crib. Who can figure it out? I don't know. But the Lord Jesus, he's absolute God. John talks about him being down on earth and in heaven at the same time. He's the Lord. And he sends the angel of the Lord. He sends the angelic hosts. He sends the shepherds. He sends John. He sends Jesus. He sends the 12. He sends the 70. He sends the 120. He sends the thousands. He's done all that, and they've rejected every one of them. And now, see, this is it. This is the last one for the Jewish element before Christ returns in his wrath and judgment. And it's a last one for them, and that is now he's sending Paul. And look what if they reject Paul, look at verse 4 of Romans 2, or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. If they reject Paul, they've rejected all the other ones. If they reject Paul, now they're despising the long-suffering riches of the long-suffering and forbearance and long-suffering forbearance and goodness of God. Now the only thing left for them will be in verse 16 of Romans 2. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus according to my, Paul's, gospel. That will be the only thing left. And Paul says, don't fall into the trap that Isaiah talked about by rejecting God's messenger. And I'm God's now doing a work in the world, and you can participate in it. Don't despise it. And when the despise it. So if we kind of start wrapping it up here, we can just kind of look through this, work our way through the points here, and then we'll just summarize in the last couple verses. We already looked at Acts 13:38. What are the sins he's addressing the Jews? The sins he's talking about are the sins pertain to the Jews, not the Gentiles, not even the God-fearing Gentiles. He's not referring there to their individual personal sins. He's referring there. Otherwise, he wouldn't have kicked out the Gentile God-fearers. He's referring to their sins being members of the accursed nation. What God's doing through Paul saves them from that. But it also saves all people from all their own sin and the power of sin and the power of death. These Jews in Pisidia, Antioch, and Jews in Paul's day didn't commit these specific sins. They weren't even born yet. They didn't really participate in putting Christ to death. But they did fall under the burden of the national sin of Israel, along with every other Jew in Israel's history. Then in verse 39, Paul just as suddenly changes who he's addressing once again, now to include not just the men of Israel, Jews and Jewish proselytes, but the God-fearing Gentiles associated with Israel and the Gentiles at large in the world, all people everywhere. And he brings that out. Now, this man Jesus not only provides salvation to the whole world of sinners, justification by faith before God unto eternal life. That's Romans 1-8. See, if you don't rightly divide, you're going to say what most of historic Christianity says, and they jump into chapters 9, 10, and 11 and say, well, God, Paul's just kind of fixing up the way a person is saved in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He didn't get it quite right in Romans 1-8, so he's fixing it up and embellishing it. But that's just nonsense. That Paul got individual sins and being born as under the power of sin and death, he dealt with that in Romans 1-8. For Jew and Gentile alike, what he's dealing with in Romans 9-11 has to do with Israel's national sin. And these Jews, because God was still dealing with the nation of Israel at this time, being enslaved to that. And they could be saved from that. And that would result in them recognizing, that would reconnect them to faith righteousness. God the Father would lead them into the truth that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. He is all those things. He is the Lord. He's Israel's Lord. And then they would have recognized who to call upon. They would have called upon Jesus because they would have realized, acknowledged, confessed, he's the Lord. This confession with the mouth consists of the external act of separating from the apostate nation and following Paul. So let's finish out the next couple verses and we'll see this in action. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Now, verse 43. Now, you might get the idea there that all the Jews left and rejected Paul's message. But then you read in verse 43, that's not quite the case. Look at verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, that's those men and brethren he was talking about up in verse 37 or verse 38. That's the men and brethren he was referring to. This hit home with them. This made sense to them. This has brought them, what Paul said, has brought them to this acknowledgement. And look what they say. Now, when the congregation was broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, that's that men and brethren, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of the Lord. That's what that confession is talking about. That's acknowledging when Paul, that they were provoked to jealousy and they responded positively. They followed Paul out of the synagogue and into the grace assembly. They followed Paul out of that. He was the leader of the accursed nation. Now he's the leader of the way to be saved out of that accursed nation. Complete salvation in participating in by embracing what God is doing through Paul's apostleship. Salvation from individual sins, sin, death, comes especially through Paul's gospel of grace, transferring Jews and Gentiles alike, everyone born into the world as ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, transferring them out of the realm of sin and death and into the realm of righteousness and life. That's Romans 1 to 8. Romans 9 to 11, however, is salvation from that accursed nation for that unbelieving Jews from Israel's national sins during this transition period, and comes especially through Paul's body of dispensational mystery truth, which transfers them out of Israel's prophetic program and places them into the body of Christ's mystery program, where they continue in the grace of God. That's what it means to continue in the grace of God. They get moved out of, they're delivered, they're saved out of Israel's prophetic program and the accursed nation, and they're brought into the blessed place of the mystery program for the body of Christ. In receiving what God was doing through Paul's apostleship, the Jews could join the Gentiles in being justified from all things, including being forgiven their connection to Israel's national sins as described in Acts 13:14-38, without shame. Therefore, they should separate from the apostate nation, follow Paul, and continue in the grace of God that is dispensing through him. Now, we'll just close with this and note that not all the Jews responded this way. Remember that provoking to jealousy, provoking to emulation? Some of the Jews did that. They were provoked to jealousy. They responded positively, and they followed Paul. They copied Paul and left the synagogue and continued in the grace of God made available through Paul's apostleship. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Envy is kind of like jealousy, right? They were provoked to jealousy or envy too. But they responded negatively to it. And they disobeyed what Paul was teaching at the beginning of Romans 10. Follow the principle Moses laid out at the second giving of the law. When God sends a messenger with his word to you, believe it. Don't fight it. Don't argue against it. Don't contradict it. Don't deny it. But look what they're going to do. Verse 45, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You have one group of Jews who were provoked to jealousy and emulation, and they took the words that Paul said and they took them from the mouth and put them in the heart of faith. But there were other Jews who were provoked to jealousy negatively and continued to fight Paul, reject God's truth through him. Then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, said, it was necessary the word of God should have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves not worthy of everlasting life, for so hath the Lord, Here we come back to this. Jesus is the Lord of Israel. The Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. It's all about the Lord here. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord went out. It was published throughout the whole region. That's what Romans 10 is talking about, in my opinion anyway. That's what he's doing. That's his transition period, to especially to the unbelieving Jews, still members of the accursed nation under the great debt of sin that nation has been accruing since the beginning of their history. They can be saved from that. And the whole world can be saved from all things through what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul.